Hope everybody's had a good day. I certainly did. And enjoyed getting to meet some of the guests we had with us this morning. And enjoyed a nice meal afterwards and then a pretty good nap. So my day is just about complete. This is the only day of the week I work. So I'm just about finished for the week. And, you know, then I'll take the rest of the week off and just goof off. So I'm just about to that point in this week already. Some of you, Hazel's probably thinking, that John's a character. We're all characters. We have the characteristics that make us who we are, for better or worse. But we need to strive to improve our character continually. That's growth. Trying to improve the attributes that make us who we are. Character is defined by various resources as inner strength and that which defines a person. And the Bible sheds light on this in Proverbs 23 and verse 7 when the Proverbs writer says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." That is the character of a man. Now, it's possible to think one thing in our heart and express an entirely different thing with our lips. But when a person has the good quality of character, they are thinking good and right in their heart, and that's what they exhibit with their words and their deeds. So when our thinking is in line with Christ, and we act upon our thinking according to Christ, then we have the kind of character that God desires for us to have. Now, we can think good and noble things in our hearts, but if we don't act upon them, we're not fulfilling what God would have us to fulfill. We can think evil and wicked and unworthy things in our hearts, and we certainly are not fulfilling what God would have us to do. Character, I guess, is best described as is not what you do so much as it is who you are. And that needs tweaked from time to time. Circumstances can cause us to be soured in ways, or in a way sometimes. An otherwise nice and an amicable person can have circumstances in life that might tend to sour them or tend to discourage them. And why else would a person leave the church if their character hasn't been assaulted in some fashion, whether real or even imaginary? Paul tells us down in verse 23 of Colossians chapter 3 that whatsoever we do, we need to do it heartily. Heartily, not hardly. Heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. I think that verse, if we could take it to heart, would go a long way in helping us build the kinds of character that Christ would have us. If we could let that verse take root in our minds. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. First of all, that would eliminate us, that would keep us from doing a lot of things that we just shouldn't do. Because if we can't do it to the glory of the Lord, then perhaps we shouldn't be doing it. And the things that we do have to do on the daily, the daily workaday basis could help us. It could help us get past each day as we struggle. The daily grind. Instead of getting up in the morning and thinking, well, back to the salt mill, get up and think, another day to serve the Lord. And one of the ways I serve the Lord is going out and working this job that the Lord has provided. You might think that's an oversimplistic view of things, but what else does Paul mean when he says, whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord as unto do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. I would much rather work for the Lord than for a lot of people I know. Yes, I'm human. I would like to have the Lord's gratitude rather than man's gratitude. Man's gratitude is fleeting, but the Lord's gratitude is eternal, isn't it? Another thing about our character as Christians is our character is an expression of our faith. Our faith can be seen in the character that we exhibit on a daily basis. We think of men like young Joseph, relatively young Joseph, when he was in the household of Potiphar, he was given quite a bit of responsibility in Potiphar's household. In fact, when it came to the goods and services in Potiphar's house, Joseph was second only to Potiphar himself. And one day while he was in the king's house going about his daily business, Potiphar's wife made sexual advances against him, and he refused her. And he said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Joseph wasn't worried about getting caught by one of the people in the house. He wasn't worried about what it would do to his political reputation. Of course, in today's society, if Joseph had been running for some kind of office, such a scandal would have been good for his political reputation. But Joseph was worried about what it would do to his relationship with Almighty God. Perhaps Joseph could have gotten by with it. Perhaps he could have gotten away with this, with Mrs. Potiphar, whatever her name is. But Joseph knew in his heart that it was not a right thing to do. And he even tried to steer her in the correct way when he says, how can I do this thing and sin against God? That's a man of character, the kind of character that we need to exhibit. We look at few chapters or a few books over, and we see there's a man named Job. In chapter 1 and verse 8, Jehovah says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And before long, he's lost all of his worldly possessions. He's lost his family, except for his wife. And Job rose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He worshiped. And he said, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And then if that wasn't bad enough, God allows Job to be afflicted from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet with boils. And he was in such a miserable state that he took broken pieces of pottery and he scraped the wounds to try to get some kind of relief. And his wife says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Get it over with. And Job says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Because he was a man of character, a man of integrity. And that's why our brother James, in his great epistle, talks about the patience, the endurance of Job. And that's why Joseph is such a wonderful hero, not only for our young people, but for us not so young people. Because he had integrity. He was a child of God wherever he was, whatever time it was. He wasn't a Sunday Christian. One of the best examples we have of a person of character is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. A wonderful example for us to imitate. A wonderful goal for us to aspire to. We can't be above our teacher, Jesus. We'll never be greater than Jesus. But tell me what's wrong, please. Tell me, what is wrong with trying to be as close to Jesus as we can be? What's wrong with trying to have the compassion that Jesus had? What's wrong with trying to have the love that Jesus had? What is wrong with being upset at sin the way Jesus would get upset with sin? Luke wrote that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Well, Jesus is our master teacher. I'll never be better than Jesus. You'll never be better than Jesus. But what is wrong with us trying to be as much like him as we can be? Isn't that the implication of what Luke wrote there? And he's writing the words of Jesus. Christ was our example for suffering in this world. Surely he is our example for living as well. 1 Peter 2 and 21. We're to be conformed unto his will. In 1 John 4:17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Fashioned like him. Christ took on that form of a man, as we studied a little bit this morning. He took on humanity. That wasn't for his benefit, that was for our benefit. So that we could see that Jesus could live and dwell in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. We see how Jesus lived and conducted himself. We can live and conduct ourselves in a very similar way. To God to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this ministry, or this mystery, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's my model for living. That's the hope that is resident within each child of God. Yes, we're baptized into Christ, but we also have to have Christ in us. Now, Christ is not baptized into us, but when we are baptized into Christ, and then we begin the careful and diligent study of His Word, then the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. The Spirit of Christ has to be poured out within us. We do that by careful and diligent study. Christ, he looks at us like a mother looks at her young. He has that same kind of travail for you and me that a mother does a young child. In fact, he said, Paul wrote in Galatians 4:19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, unless Christ be formed in you." Paul even felt that for his brethren in those churches throughout the region of Galatia. He had the same anxieties and cares for them that a mother does her child, and that Christ does for the church. And there are so many descriptions in the Bible, as far as the relationship goes between Christ and the church. But since you and I, since we hopefully, supposedly, have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the manner of Him that created him, we put on that new man. We take the character of the person that we used to be, and we put that old sinner man to death in the watery grave of baptism. And then when Christ brings us up out of the water, we rise to walk, as Paul says, in newness of life, with a new character. Is that character going to know everything right off the bat just because we come up out of the water? No. It's a process. But that's where our character starts. It's where our character starts developing into the man that Christ would have us to be. That's what conversion is. We talk about people. You know, somebody will be baptized, and I'll say, "Well, so-and-so obeyed the gospel. That's a good thing." And we hear a lot of people in the world talk about, "Hey, did you hear so-and-so got saved?" And if they did it the way the Bible says, that's a good thing. And really, there's nothing wrong with saying got saved, although it's not, that's a passive phrase. And really, when we obey the gospel and are baptized, that's a middle voice, not a passive voice. We're doing something with regard to our own salvation. See, a lot of denominations teach that our salvation is wholly passive, that it's all God and none of us. And that's just not what the Bible says. When Saul of Tarsus was being instructed by Ananias, in Acts 22:16, he says, "And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized," as it says in our English Bibles. Well, that's a passive verb in the Greek. He literally says, "Arise and get yourself baptized." It's what it literally says in the Greek. So it's not totally passive, our salvation. Yeah, Christ, he made it available for us, but we have to act upon it. But conversion is the idea. If there's baptism without conversion, then there's no salvation. Okay, think about that. You can baptize a cat, but that doesn't mean he's saved. If somebody doesn't know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you dunk them in a hole of water, all they get's wet. There has to be conversion. That person has to have a change of mind, a change of thought, a recognition that they have been wrong and are now seeking the right. That's conversion. And that's why repentance is so strongly tied to salvation in the Bible. And I wonder sometimes if we've neglected that wholesome doctrine of repentance to the promotion of baptism. It's like we've almost, in some areas, almost have seemed to have taught a baptism-only salvation, which is, that's just as erroneous as grace only or faith only. There has to be repentance. There has to be conversion. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things have become new. Well, what's included in all things? The way we live, the way we talk, the way we think, the way we deal in business. We don't live to deceive people anymore. We don't live to use foul language and dirty jokes anymore. We don't live to drink and to carouse and dance and all these things anymore. We don't live for Satan anymore. We now live for Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. We have to have a total change of character. Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and that perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be squeezed into the mold of the world, but let the Bible transform your mind. Let the Bible give you the new character, the kind of character that you need to get to heaven. That's what we're after. We need that conversion. Acts 26, verse 18, Luke writes, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness. That's what happens when a sinner hears the gospel and obeys. He has his eyes opened and he's turned from darkness to light. Have you ever been studying with somebody and they had the light bulb moment? You saw them make the connection. You've gone through from Adam to the patriarchal law to the giving of the Ten Commandment law, and then how that law was to last until Christ came. And then once Christ came, the Ten Commandment law was done away with, nailed to the cross. And Christ says to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And you make that connection, and you see that light bulb come on. They've been turned from darkness to light. They've been turned from the darkness of sin to the light of righteousness. They've been turned from the darkness of ignorance to the light of the gospel. And it's a wonderful moment when one truly and finally gets it. Conversion demands that we change. Conversion also demands that we be raised with Christ. As our text said a moment ago, that we be raised with Christ. Or there in Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, he's assuming that we're Christians now. Colossians 3:1. All right, he says, if you were raised with Christ, that's an allusion to baptism. Okay? Now, we can go back to Romans chapter 6 and talk about the planting. If we've been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, raised. We'll come up out of the water to walk in newness of life. So if you've been raised with Christ, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if you're raised with Christ, what are we supposed to do then? Seek those things which are above. Above what? Seek the things which are higher and nobler than where you were before. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. Look beyond the veil of life. Don't be satisfied by looking and say, well, where do you see yourself in 5 years? Where do you see yourself in 10 years or in 20 years? That's what the financial advisors say. Spiritual advisors say, where do you see yourself in eternity? Where do you see yourself in eternity? Set your mind on those things. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Live your life with eternity in view. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we have to seek. We have to be seekers, searchers. And then we have to be setters. We have to be willing to set. Make that commitment, Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. They can't see beyond this life. They can't see beyond this next whatever wickedness they've planned. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They've implied there is they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And peace is such a beautiful word. The Greek word for peace is eirene. Where we get the beautiful name Irene. Biblical peace is, it's just such a beautiful subject. We all desire peace, I hope. Peace is a much better existence than always being and strife. Always being churned up about something. Always something just looming over the horizon that, and you wonder, what next? We may never have that peace, that eirene that we desire on this earth. And that's why the next life means so much. Because then we can have that beautiful eirene, that beautiful peace that passes understanding that we just can't get here. In Romans 8, 12 and 13, Paul goes on, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live." Doesn't that sound peaceful? And it all comes from setting our affections in the right place. It comes from setting our affections on something beyond this veil in which we live now. And then once we do that, we sustain that plane of higher, nobler existence. In Colossians 3:3, notice he told us to to seek the things which are above where Christ is sitting. And in verse 2, he said, set your mind on those things above and not on things on the earth. And then implied in verse 3 is sustaining that. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As long as we are seeking those things, and we have set our affections on the right things, then our life is hidden. And it will be sustained in that place as long as we are seeking and setting with the right goals in mind. There's a reward that is awaiting. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. So he's inching us towards that promise of what's awaiting us. He's getting us closer to the end of this life and the commencement of life eternal. The peace is closer now than it's ever been. But in Christ, you see, we have a new relationship. We have a new relationship with God. We've severed that relationship with sin. And that's one of the things that we have trouble getting people to realize today in when we're trying to teach the gospel. You see, in this country, if a man wants to marry a woman, it's a good idea if he breaks up with all his old girlfriends before he walks this lady down the aisle. It makes sense, doesn't it? Now, I couldn't use this illustration over in Kenya. But in America, we understand that. If a guy wants to marry a gal, he needs to break up with all his other girlfriends before he walks this young lady down the aisle. Well, if we want to become Christians, and we want to be the bride of Christ, we have to get rid of all of our lovers. Idolatry, adultery, immorality, homosexuality, We have to get rid of all those lovers so that we can stand before Christ as a bride adorned for her husband. That's why so many times, especially in the Old Testament, that when the children of God are being unfaithful, he calls it whoredoms or adulteries. Because when we're trying to walk down the aisle with one hand in hand with Christ and the other hand in hand with Satan, we're committing adultery. We're spiritual whores. Let's just put it down where it is. We have to get people to realize that when they're going to come to Christ, that's a commitment. And it requires a change. We have a new relationship with Christ. And we have to sever that relationship with Satan and with sin. Sometimes it takes drastic measures. But have you been called to go to the cross? Have you been called to be nailed to a cross? Have you been so inconvenienced that you were stripped naked in front of the roaring crowds? And have you been so inconvenienced that a crown of thorns was smashed down on your forehead and you were beaten within an inch of your life and dragged through the streets of the city and then had great spikes driven through your wrists and your feet? Have you been so inconvenienced? Christ was. So I didn't have to. So you didn't have to. He asks us to be faithful to him. To be faithful to him. We have a new message to listen to. We no longer have that message of do your own thing, do whatever feels good. Make sure it's politically correct. No, we have a new message. We have the inspired word of God. And it has given us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. And we have this beautiful promise of the scriptures. And in this book I read, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness this implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And he says, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. I can't just read it and then forget about it. I have to read it, and I have to meditate it, and I have to do it. I don't want to be like that man who looks at himself in the mirror and sees all the changes he needs to make and then just walks away and doesn't do anything about it. What does God see in us? What does God see in us? I wonder what he saw in us when he decided he'd give heaven or give the best of heaven to go to the cross. He must see something special in us. And God's vision is greater than mine, because I know me. And frankly, it's just not all that. I've let God down countless times. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are open and naked unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What does God see in us? He sees everything. He sees the good that you and I can do. He sees the people that you and I can go talk to about the gospel. He sees the poor widow that we can help. He sees those little children down there at Potter And Midwest Children's Home that we help. He sees the souls that have been baptized in this very baptistry right here, who've come to Christ and who've lived faithful lives and gone on to their reward. And yeah, he sees the sin we commit. And that's why he gave us Jesus, because he didn't want us to go and experience the awfulness of hell. But he wanted us to build character of Christians so that one day heaven could be our home. That's why he gave us an opportunity to put on the new man, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. That you and I might one day be partakers of that divine nature. But we have to build the character to do it. God has given us all the tools that we need. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He hasn't left anything to our... There's no guesswork on our part. The instructions are right here. The B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. And we have it. I say, let's go to heaven. Let's take as many with us as we can. Will you strive within yourself to build the character that God requires? It's not that demanding. If we couldn't do it, God wouldn't expect us to. So I know we can do it. This evening, if you're not a Christian, why don't you think seriously about your eternal soul? About what the Bible says, regardless of what you've been told. Just taking what Jesus said, as far as believing that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8, about repenting of our sins, Luke 13, about confessing Jesus' name, Matthew 10, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, Mark 16. If you've done that, but you've fallen back into the world, we can help you, and we want to help you. Come back. Take a seat on the front row, and let's get you back on the right path. Would you do it now while we stand and sing?